If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. The goalposts for this morning is going to be verses 15 through 24. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 through 24. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who will restrain my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where is the house of the seer?" Samuel said, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" And Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. Israel has requested a king, and now the question is, what will this king be like? Where will he be from? So last week, and we looked at Saul's lineage. That is in chapter 9, verse 1. He was a man of Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. And his history, his genealogy is not impressive. We saw last week as well his resume. His resume is in verse 2. He was a handsome young man. And as we looked at last week as well, Saul is the only Israelite that has been described in terms of his great height. And we saw as well that Israel's enemies are described as being what? Tall. We also, last week, saw Saul's servants who he brought along with him, who recommended, once they ran out of bread after 3 days' journey, to go in and see the seer. Maybe he can tell us the way that we have gone. We saw as well from verses 11 through 14 the women at the well, who knew of Samuel in Ramah on his way up going to the high place to offer a sacrifice. Women knew where Samuel was. And fifth, Saul's name we saw as well. And this takes us here to point number one, which is the purpose of the prince. The purpose of the prince. You'll see in verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be what? Prince.' The Hebrew word for king is not here. The Hebrew word for king is melech. Instead, the word nagid is used, which means prince. This is fascinating. The Lord told Samuel the day before that he would come across Saul, that Saul was going to rule his people. This word rule means is something that's designated as a crown prince from a king, from someone who's higher. The Lord is giving Saul governing power as a prince. He's not God's king. The fact that Saul is called prince emphasizes the primacy of God's choosing over any public acclaim. And this is the reason. Because the Lord sent Saul as his leader before the people even requested a king. The word Nagid, which is used here instead of Melech, which is king, this probably refers to a military term that a commander would have over a national militia. And so this word here, prince, stresses the limited nature of Saul's kingship. Saul's kingship is perceived even as conditional, as covenantal. And Saul will be Israel's king as long as the Spirit of God moves among him. The Lord is sending the people of Israel Saul, who's going to be a prince. And technically, Saul is going to actually function more as a formalized judge than as a king. And additionally, kings have people who they govern over, right? The Lord is not going to concede his authority to Saul. Saul is going to be a leader. And please notice the personal possession. What does the Lord call his people? He says, what? My people. Do you see that? Not Saul's people, but mine. My people. Saul will govern, which is not an adjective of a king. Kings do not govern. Kings what? Rule. This Hebrew word, Nagid, may refer to someone who manages another person's estate. Kings don't govern. Princes govern. Kings rule. Princes carry out the commands and the precepts of the king. There's only one king around here, and it is who? It is the Lord. To further this point, notice what Saul is going to do. And this is in verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who will," what? Restrain. Do you see that? He will restrain my people. What? There's a bit of irony here, and I hope you see it. The Hebrew word for restrain means to hold back. It means to govern. And it may even mean to imprison. As a matter of fact, it's used 46 times in the Old Testament, and the majority of the time it possesses a negative connotation, suggesting imprisonment and holding back. So this means that the Lord has sent Saul to restrain the people. What? What does this mean? Saul's purpose is two reasons. First, he's going to save his people from the hands of the Philistines. This is in verse 16. He is going to function as a formalized judge. Second, he's going to restrain his people. This is in verse 17. And notice that nothing of Saul's ruling is mentioned here. Brothers and sisters, do you see that? Instead of ruling, Saul is going to restrain. This means that the Lord is going to use Saul to prevent his people from free falling into chaos. And he will also use Saul to discipline his people and allow them to experience the chastening of their sinful request and rejection of God as their king. Now, saving the Lord's people had been something that he was doing since he brought them out of Egypt. God in the past raised up judges who saved them from their enemies. The Lord is raising up Saul to save them from who? From the Philistines. Do you see this? Judges primarily focused as military commanders. They restrained their people from evil, from idolatry, and they defeated Israel's enemies. The Lord is sending Saul more of a judge than as a king. Now, he will be anointed. We'll get to that later. But his function is more as a judge. Saul's career is not going to cause the nation of God to flourish. And even though the Lord is going to place Saul in a position of leadership as prince, the Lord will not relinquish his kingship over the nation. Now, there is a nuance. And I know you see this. Israel wanted to be like other nations. Other nations are pagan. They did not know the Lord. Now, one of the functions which we saw last week was that the narrator wants to show that Saul is spiritually inept and unfit. That's what we saw last week. Please look at verse 18. Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I'm the seer." This is the point. No other pagan nation would have known who Samuel was. No other leader. And what do we learn about Saul? He has no clue who Samuel is. Saul is like the leaders of the other nations, not only in terms of his height, which we saw last week, but regarding spiritual matters. Israel's first king, the very one who they requested to be like all the other nations, does not even know who Samuel is. He really is just like all of the other nations. Point number two, the pre-coronation meal. This is verses 21 through 25. An offering has been given by Samuel, and Samuel's waiting for his guest of honor. Who is this guest of honor? Tell me. It is Saul. Samuel wants to make sure that while Saul is here, he's not distracted by any donkeys on his mind. And the reason is because we see in verse 20, "As for your donkeys that were lost," notice how Saul or his servant mentioned nothing about donkeys prior to that, right? Samuel said, "Listen, I know what's on your mind. Donkeys are on your mind. You're distracted. That's fine. I just want to let you know." Verse 20, "Your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. Everything's fine. They've been found." Okay, good. Place the donkeys in this container. Don't go there. This box, don't think about it. Get the donkeys off your mind. Relax. And so Samuel invites Saul and his servant to the meal that was prepared. Now, I know you see this, but Saul sat at where? The head of the table. Do you see that? He sat in the place of honor. Not only was his position at the table shocking to him, but so was his plate. Look at verse 23. Samuel tells the cook, "Get the best portion and give it to Saul." Keep in mind, there's no high priest at this point, so this would have been an offering of some sort. We don't know what kind of offering it was. I'm not going to speculate, but once Samuel killed and butchered the animal, he would have brought this slab to the cook. And he would have sectioned off the best of meat, and he would have given the cook special directions. This portion right here, this is for the guest of honor. He's not here yet, but this is for him. No blood, of course. It was the leg. And what kind of meat was in the leg? This would have been a sirloin. This is what butchers would call a first-cut sirloin steak. This is a pin bone steak. This can even be a porterhouse steak, except a whole leg. And I want you to notice that there is an emphatic thrust of Samuel here. Not only did Samuel tell the cook what to do, but he told Saul, hey, look at what's been kept for you. Eat, because this has been kept for you. We waited for you, Saul. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you have special guests over your house, some of you save the very best for them. And this is what happens here. The very best, the leg, was kept for Saul. This narrative puts Lord of the Rings and Frodo Baggins and all of his boys to shame. This is epic. Saul has no clue what is going on. You realize that, right? He was looking for donkeys, and now he's at the head of a table eating with 30 people he's never met. At least before, his mind was preoccupied on donkeys. What is going through his mind? Can somebody please help me? This is a pre-coronation meal. Saul is going to be the people's king, and he has no clue about it yet. Samuel knows, but Samuel has not communicated it to anybody. Eating with these invited guests implies a ratification of a ceremony, an agreement, or a covenant. Saul and Samuel will eat with one another before Samuel anoints Saul. This is a pre-coronation covenant meal. This is like the meal that family and friends have with friends of the bride and groom who share a meal the night before a wedding. Except this is not before a wedding. There is no wedding, but there's going to be anointing very shortly. And interestingly as well, the Lord has not and will not identify Saul as his king. And the Lord has not identified Saul as Israel's king even yet. God is raising up a man of his choosing. And let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people. Now, God is still raising up a man of his choosing, and the Lord is raising up Saul to deliver his people during troubling times. And even though Saul is going to be raised up as a king by the people, he would still be God's choice as a leader, as a prince, the same thing during the time of Judges. Saul was Israel's first king. Saul was God's man and God's choice. Now, he was sent by God, as I mentioned, to function more as a judge and as a prince, to govern, not to rule. And the Lord never refers to Saul in our text and moving forward as his king. This is very important. The people refer to him as their king. The Lord calls him prince and governor. And this is precise, because in God's eyes, Saul is going to function more as a judge than a king. But in the people's eyes, Saul is going to be the king that they have asked for. The people will think that Saul is their king, but in reality, God is still their king, and God is raising up a man for his own purposes. Point number three, the providence of God and human freedom. Now, we are going to get a bit technical here, and I don't want to lose the forest for the trees, so to speak, but I do want to give you four categories regarding the providence of God. Providence of God, and I give you this in the outline, is this: God in his goodness and in power preserves, accompanies, and directs the entire universe according to his own purposes. That is divine providence. Now, there are four subcategories of divine providence that I just want to touch, and I want to focus on one of them. And I believe when we're done with this, your synapses will be firing, and praise the Lord for that. The first is this: government. This is one subcategory of divine providence. This word government comes from an English word which means to steer a ship. Just as a ship moves its rudder, so the Lord's providence is steering the course of history. Government is not in reference to politics, but the government refers to control. The picture here is not like the god of Atlas that's holding the world like this, the pagan god, and the pagan god is on the outside looking in. No. God is involved in all of the affairs of all of the transactions here on earth, whether good or evil. God's providence and government, pay attention, is teleological. That means that it carries it to the end. Telos means end. It means that God is always bringing about matters to the end that he has purposed to do it. He not only started it, but he will bring everything to the end. And it's not starting hands off, end. It's starting hands in, hands involved to the very end. The perseverance of the saints, brothers and sisters, is a matter of divine providence. Do you understand why? People don't persevere because they work so hard to hold on to their salvation. People persevere because Christ has literally and actually purchased for himself a people of his treasured possession who will never lose their salvation. That's why I tell you divine providence is teleological. God brings those people once saved all the way saved to the end. Christ has never lost a single sheep of his fold because no one and nothing can snatch them out of his hand. When Christ called on the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? What was finished? Potential salvation for all. Who can lose it? Maybe. Or definite salvation for those whom God will keep. Scripture is very clear. Christ died for a particular people, not a hypothetical one. God steers this ship. He's the captain. This is providence. Second, we have preservation. This is the Lord's redemptive and historical provisions. God knows people. His authority, his wisdom, and control not only began before creation, but continues from conception onward. Providence is teleological in nature. Third is revelation, which refers to his lordship. And fourth is his concurrence. And this is where we are going to drive the stake down and camp here for a while. Concurrence is this, and I quote, "It is the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate power, according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act precisely as they do." That is, God causes events on both the micro level and the macro level. He uses secondary causes to further his plan, yet secondary causes never work independently of him. God controls nature, history, and individuals, including, and I quote, "free decisions in detail." Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what's the difference between providence and sovereignty? Good question. Maybe you're not thinking that. We're going to go over that anyway. Sovereignty, and you will not find providence anywhere in Scripture, the name providence, but the meaning you will. Sovereignty is not the same as providence, although there are overlaps. Sovereignty means that God has the right to do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, and he will do it, period. That is sovereignty. It refers to his power, his judicial power, his might. God's might as sovereign does not directly include his wisdom necessarily. God's sovereignty refers to this. God does what he wants, period. There's a nuance regarding providence, which refers to his wisdom and his purpose. When we use the word sovereign, I think when people use the word sovereign, they refer to it describing someone doing what they want, power, not necessarily wisdom and planning, although they're not mutually exclusive. Providence is the plan. They're not separate from one another, but they're adjectives that describe how God acts in creation. Providence refers to God's sight, his wisdom, his knowledge, his intentional, purposeful act that he is governing all things according to the counsel of his own will. The conviction that God, in his goodness and power, preserves, accompanies, and directs all things to its intended purposes, that is providence. It is not a deistic description of God winding up the universe, taking a step back, taking a back seat. It describes the one who is involved in all of the affairs in the universe, including this, including the unsolicited choices of man. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, he knows it, and he's planned it. Whether you put on those shoes this morning or other shoes, he knows. Whether you put on that dress or a different dress or that coat or that tie or that shirt, God was involved in every minutia detail. The Lord already knew it and planned it accordingly. The lot is cast, but every what? Decision is of the Lord. This story is all about divine providence. Let me remind you of what has happened so far. And I know that we will be thanking the Lord for his hand in everything. Let's look at Saul's vantage point. Can we up to this point? Just a normal day in the Kish family. Maybe. I don't know. Lost donkeys. Shepherds lose donkeys and sheep all the time, right? Just another day on the farm. Donkeys are lost. Sometimes you find them right away. Sometimes you don't. You just go on a search. Well, think of the chain of ordinary events that brought Saul to Ramah. Donkeys are lost. Saul, you get the choice. Choose whichever servant you want. Well, Saul chooses that servant. Not that one, or that one, or that one, that one. After 3 days, Saul wants to turn around. He's discouraged. They ran out of bread. But that servant who he chose, not the other one, that servant who he chose. By the way, Kish was a wealthy man. He had many servants. That servant who he chose happened to know about a man of God who was highly esteemed in a city. Saul thinks the man is going to tell him where donkeys are. His servant may have other plans. Saul wants to give a gift. They have no bread. They have no money. But, you know, a quarter shekel of silver was in the servant's hand. The servant knows what city this man of God is and happened to cross some women, those women, as the sun was setting, who was going downhill as they were going uphill to fetch some water. They inquire of the women, and the women tell them that Samuel is on his way to the high place to eat, and if you leave now, you will run into him. Donkeys are still on Saul's mind. Saul just wants to know where these donkeys are. These women could have come 2 minutes earlier, he would have missed them. 30 seconds later, they would have missed them. Those women, not other women, but those women. The servant could have sprained his ankle on the way there, could have broken his foot on the way to Ramah. A bear or lion could have attacked them on the way. They could have been robbed. Thousands of variables could have prevented them from getting to those women at that exact time. Let's look at the vantage point from Samuel. Samuel is most likely in Ramah in chapter 8, verse 22. Please turn to chapter 8, verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to a city. So you remember this already. The elders want a king. They approach Samuel. Samuel's most likely in Ramah. Then Samuel dismisses all of the elders to their cities. Okay? 3 days earlier, Someone's donkeys were missing. Before the people even requested a king, donkeys were lost. Even before the elders requested a king, Kish told his son Saul to choose a servant to find them. Saul is already passing through Ephraim and Shalisha and Sha'alim and on his way to Benjamin before he makes his way to Ramah. Saul is on his way to Ramah. Saul doesn't know it. The people who requested the king do not even know it. And Samuel does not even know it up to this point. The people requesting the king has no clue that their king is already on his way. A day before Saul arrived, the Lord informed Samuel about it and confirmed it as Saul was going to the high place. I mean, Saul is so out of tune with who Samuel is. Saul's doing his own thing, but he's being thrusted the whole time by the Lord. Okay, let's try the vantage point of the guests. Samuel's got 30 guests waiting in that hall. These 30 guests are sitting down, and there's most likely 3 empty seats. One for Saul, one for Saul's servant, and one for Samuel. This would have been in a room that would have been adjacent to the place where the offering was made. They're waiting for Samuel. They don't know who Saul is. There's an open seat at the head of the table, and they're probably wondering to themselves, who's going to be sitting at this head of the table? Keep in mind, they have no idea what this is about. They're looking at 3 empty chairs. In their eyes, there's a meal with a person who they have no clue. I mean, what was their expression when they saw Saul? Who's that? Why, that young, handsome man sitting at the head of the table. Who is he? Why is he sitting at the head of the table? Samuel did not disclose anything to these men. No one other than Samuel up to this point of the meal knows what is going on. These 30 men are looking at an empty seat at the head of the table, and to see the look on their face when they saw Saul coming in, I would have loved to see it. I mean, can you picture Saul's response when Samuel invited him to the town hall and there was a seat open and he said, "Saul, sit here." What was going through his mind? Now, how do we know that the losing of the donkeys and this all is God's providence? Look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 9. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people of Israel. He shall save my people from the hands of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Then Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you." The text says that the Lord told Samuel. In the Hebrew, it's the picture of someone uncovering the ear. Now, these days, we have something called noise-canceling headphones. Maybe you have it, maybe you don't. And people who are wearing those types of headphones can't hear anything that's going on outside. And the picture here would be this. No one has any clue what's being said outside of what they got going on in their life until someone comes and presses the pause button and lifts up one of their earmuffs. This is exactly the picture that's going on. This is called divine intrusion. It describes somebody lifting a veil and providing light to blind eyes, or the uncovering of the ear so that that person can hear. In Saul's eyes, he's looking for donkeys. And let me offer a word of encouragement for you this morning. The Lord oftentimes slowly accomplishes his purposes. One commentator notes, and I quote, "There are certain rivers that flow so gently, when looking at the water only, no eye of the spectator can discern any movement at all." Looking at what's going on in our common life, it may seem as though everything is just ordinary. All is quiet, and you cannot trace the divine plan. Things seem left to themselves, and God seems to have no connection with them. And yet, as insignificant as they are, they are contributing towards the accomplishments of God's plan. Men are instrument in God's hand, whether they know it or not. At the same time, man seems to think that they are the sovereign ones. Man gives God no credence and will oftentimes revolt against his commandments. But what they do not understand is that they are really fulfilling his purposes. End quote. That child that is in rebellion is fulfilling God's purposes while they themselves are fully responsible for their own choices and the consequences of those actions. That family member, that coworker, that person in your life who is really a thorn in your flesh is really bringing to pass God's plan in your life. Perhaps it's to grow you. Maybe it's to teach you to be more patient, to cause you to pray more, to be more long-suffering. It's to teach you to love those who are really hard to love. Sometimes, even to remind you that you're not always the most pleasant person to be around. And in reality, you're not much different than the person who you're praying for. And as God grows you, your prayers are no longer just, Lord, help this person to be this or to do that. It is now, Lord, help me to become more patient and kind and gracious and loving. My heart is oftentimes cold, and I need you to warm me. I need you to help me to be patient and kind and loving. And the very people who you first started to pray for are actually exposing sin in your life, even though they may be wronging you. This, brothers and sisters, is divine providence. The Lord is bringing about his purposes right now in your life, and nobody can thwart them. Is that not an encouragement to you this morning? Does this not provide a great amount of sunlight for you in your darkest days? Maybe it was not a normal day, but it was a normal week, normal month, normal year, and the Lord begins to work in amazing ways, and sometimes you see God's hand in it. Many of you have seen, and I hear you all the time testifying to the Lord about his goodness, and you'll say, oh, I saw God's hand here doing this and that. Let me tell you about how God orchestrated and did all of this and that, and you're in a sense of awe, and you're saying, yes, Lord. And other times you may look at your life and really not see much. It may seem as though it's just another day, another boring day at work. But just because you don't see it, it does not mean God is not at work. The Lord may or may not let you in on what he's doing. Saul wanted to look for donkeys. And now he's sitting at the place of honor. The Lord may or may not disclose his hand. And you may be looking at that stream, and you may be seeing no ripples on the surface, but rest assured, friend, that there is a strong current underneath that is bringing everything to its intended destination. And I told you that there's human freedom. And it is this. The Lord did not coerce Saul, listen, to do anything he didn't want to do. Saul did everything that he wanted to do. He wanted to look for donkeys. He wanted to choose that servant. He wanted to turn around. That servant who he brought recommended to see the man of God. He said, okay, yeah, let's go see him. We'll go. He was led to Ramah. He ran into some women, made his way up the hill, ran into Samuel, got invited. Now he's at the seat of honor. All this was done without any coercion by God. This is God's providence through concurrence. So Saul did everything that he wanted to do. He was not coerced. Or let me ask the negative. What did Saul do that he didn't want to do in our text? Nothing. Everything that he wanted to do, he did. Now, just so you're not confused, this human freedom is not in regards to man being able to choose God. Because man, in and of himself, in and through the first Adam, is spiritually dead, unwilling, and unable to come to God on his own. But in terms of the normal decisions here, I don't think you can point to any ethical or sin on Saul's life. He just made decisions. That's just what he did. Went for search. Now he's at a place of honor. Point number four, the pity of God. This is verses 16 through 18. Here's the question. Why does the Lord send Saul? Reason is because he has pity on his people. The Philistines are pressing in from the west, the Ammonites on the east, and he's sending Saul for one reason: my people. My people is used three times in verse 16, just in case people were confused of what's going on. This is fascinating. What precious words. My people. The people of Israel do not want God as their king. They want a human king. In the people's eyes, God is not their king. They're waiting for their king. But to the Lord, he is their king. What mercy. The Lord will not relinquish his kingship to a stubborn people. Keep in mind that the Lord used to lead them in battles. Now this tall, young, handsome man, like the other nations, is going to lead them. And the Lord has pity on them in light of all that they've done. This is mercy wide and high. I can't believe the obstinacy and their hardness of heart. They are recalcitrant. And after all that the Lord has done for them, how could they request somebody else? How much they grumble and complain and look around at everything else and say, our lives are so bad, I want that, I don't want this. Does it sound familiar? We have not replaced Israel. We are not Israel. But as we're looking through, as we're working through this narrative in 1 Samuel, I don't know about you, but I can't help to see that we, as God's people, oftentimes share many of the same heart problems as Israel. Unfaithfulness, discontentment, grumbling, complaining, desiring to be like other nations. Their cry has come to my ear. Oh, brothers and sisters. You would think that in light of their unfaithfulness, the Lord would cast them aside. The Lord would abandon them, but he doesn't. And for those who belong to him this morning, those who have entered his family through the adoption agency of the Holy Spirit, this is very personal. My people. This language is used to describe Israel's slavery in Egypt and God delivering them. Listen to what one commentator says, and I quote, God in his providence seems to wait until the cry is made, until the appeal is made, until men come to the end of themselves. God is never impassive or indifferent to your sorrow. The eye of God is ever watching. In the sick room, he watches the spent and the struggling patient. He knows every paroxysm of pain. He knows all the restlessness and the tossing of the weary night. He knows the unutterable distress when a child's misconduct brings down gray hairs. But the night may be long and weary, but dawn comes at the appointed time. And these stubborn people do not cease to become the objects of God's compassion. And it almost gets me upset. All the mercy that they've been receiving. And what's interesting is this. Some people will complain about mercy being given to others, yet they don't have a problem receiving mercy themselves. If you're a child of God this morning, rejoice and be reminded that your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassion, that he refuses to let go of his people. And even for a season, his people have let go of him. And it is a great pain for any parent to hear from their child, "You are not my father," or "You are not my mother," or "I wish I didn't have you as a parent." But however painful that statement is, you're still their mother and their father. And you still love their child, even though the wound is deep. Israel has sent the Lord the divorce papers, but he has refused to sign them. And even though Israel will be unfaithful and want out, the Lord still refers to them as my people. So the Lord, in his power, he has wisdom and he cares for you. So friend, the question is this. What do you have to be troubled by this morning? This is the God that we worship. He has ordered all things according to his good pleasure. And if you are in Christ this morning, all things are working for your good because you love him and you've been called according to his purpose. Leave this morning encouraged and strengthened that God is for you and not against you. Worship him in spirit and in truth, that his word may be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto his path, and trust God's providence. He has ordered all things according to the counsel of his own will. And if you are in Christ, he's for you. Leave this morning with an encouraged soul that you will not dry up his rich fount of compassion and mercy. But be reminded, the forgiveness that you are experiencing this morning and will experience is very costly. And you must see this morning what God has done for you to not just save you, but to keep you as well. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful and rejoice that you are in control of all things. And we know that you have ordered all of our steps. And so we just ask, Lord, that we would be a people who are committed to you, who love you, who see the depth that you are able to go through in the sending of your son to purchase for himself a people of his own treasured possessions. Help us to love you in life, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Up to the hill of Calvary.
Up to the hill of Calvary. My Savior went courageously. And there he bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the cross. And on that day the world guide me into death. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love is won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross.
Sing it again.
Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love is won, death has lost.
Now dismissed. I would like to remind you that there will be an elder update at the beginning.